church. I'm so thankful for you, but I am mostly thankful this morning as we gather in these moments just for this great God that we serve, and that whatever baggage we might bring into this place this morning, that our hope, it rests surely in this Ancient of Days. Praise God for his faithfulness. I had the joy this last week of spending a few days at a preaching workshop with 100 other preachers, many of them from here in San Antonio, the surrounding areas in Texas, some of them from places like Utah and Oregon. And it was just such a joy to be with these brothers in Christ who have a similar desire and passion that I have, and that is simply to preach the word. I have said before, in fact, that the very first sermon I preached here, that we are in desperate need of men in our day to stand behind pulpits and declare the word of God. And so it was such an encouragement to me to come out of that time to be challenged, equipped for this task of preaching it. And the reason I share that is just because just as I had that resolve in the first sermon that I preached here as your pastor, I again today stand before you with the same resolve to do this one thing that Paul charged to Timothy some 2,000 years ago, and that is to preach the word. There are many things I could stand here and talk about, soapboxes I could stand on, agendas, ideologies, topics that potentially are helpful for us, but I am convinced as I stand before you this morning as your pastor, more than I have ever been convinced of, that what we need today, church, is the word of God alone. That it speaks, it carries with it all of the authority of this Ancient of Days that we just sung of. It is sufficient for all of life and godliness, and I would be a fool to think I have anything to offer you today but this word. And so my desire this morning, and as long as the Lord allows me to be your pastor, is to be faithful to this task of preaching the word. With that being said, we come to the next part of the story here in Genesis chapter 28. And so I'm hoping you found your way there already, Genesis chapter 28, as we look at verses 1 through 9 together this morning. When I was growing up, it was very common in our house to have family meetings. Maybe your family can relate to this. Maybe we had a particularly difficult day. Mom and dad were fighting. There was strife in the home, and my mom or dad would call this family meeting. And so me and the brothers, we'd all come and sit in the living room for this time of clarity in the life of our home. This is something growing up that I think me and my brothers kind of made fun of. Oh, another family meeting. But looking back at it, I'm thankful for the clarity that those moments brought in our home in the midst of the drama, the dysfunction that we all share in our families. And so as we come out of the drama of chapter 27 last week and this scene of great deceit and deception and chaos and dysfunction in the home of Isaac, there's a sense when we come to chapter 28, verse 1, that we need a family meeting this morning. Isaac and his family need to have a moment together to consider what just happened. And so we as the readers, we wonder what will come of the threat that Esau is to his brother Jacob. What will come of this request for Jacob not to marry a Hittite woman? Will Isaac have a second thought on the blessing that he gave to Jacob as he considers the deception that surrounded it? There's a lot left undealt with at the end of chapter 27. And we do find clarity in the verses that we come to this morning, but not in a family meeting, but because the writer here presents to us a simple clarifying reality about this home that is tremendously applicable to our lives today as God's covenant people. And so as we read through these verses and we bring some clarity to the drama of last week in chapter 27, we'll see this. God's eternal blessing rests on his covenant people. Here's the hope for you today, Christian. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are a child of God. You have come under the covenant family of God. You are His. And you will be kept to the end, come what may. His eternal blessing of salvation rests on you this morning. In spite of the drama, in spite of the dysfunction, in spite of the sin that you bring in this place today, if you are in Christ, you are His. And there's great hope to find in that. So let's read the next part of the story here, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 28. It says, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham.' Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, in these moments, we do ask, as we so often do, for your help. Lord, would you intervene on our behalf as we come before your holy word? Would you illuminate the text to us in such a way that we rightly understand it, but we also apply it to our lives, that you would transform us by the power of your word? We would cling to the promise that your word goes out and it does not return void. Lord, would you help us to listen intently to the text, that we would diligently listen and also diligently apply the truth to our lives. And so, Lord, would you help us by your grace? We thank you for this means of grace that you have given us in your word, in the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, would you help us now to make much of yourself and transform us by the power of your word before us and your spirit within us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable before you. Amen. The dust has settled from the drama of chapter 27. And there are most certainly some lingering effects of the drama and the deceit that we saw there last week in chapter 27 and the story that unfolded there. But the writer here does not carry on with the drama, although we see the impact and the consequences of their sin and their deceit. The writer shifts our focus from the drama to some simple, plain, clear facts of truth. And he does so by presenting to us these two brothers that we have come to know, Jacob and Esau. And so under this overarching truth that I've already mentioned, God's eternal blessing rests on his covenant people, I want us to answer this question together in these coming moments. Who are these boys? Who are Jacob? Who are Esau? And how do they bring clarity to the situation that we just came out of in chapter 27? So let's consider this for a moment. First, let's consider Jacob. You see there in the verses 1 through 5 that the emphasis is there on Jacob, and Jacob is given two things from his father Isaac. You can see it plainly for yourself there in verse 1. He's given a blessing and a directive. Now, the writer turns his attention first to the directive, to the command that he receives from his father Isaac. Isaac says to him, "You must not marry a Canaanite woman," and then he commands him there in verse 2 to arise and go. Arise and go to this land of your mother to find what? A wife for yourself. Now, it's interesting because this sounds very similar to the story we see with Abraham back in chapter 24, where he sends his servant to this same region to find a wife for his son Isaac. Now, interestingly, there, Abraham doesn't send Isaac, he sends his servant. And if you remember in that story, he sends his servant off with this directive of, listen to where the Lord leads you. Here, Isaac makes it clear to Jacob where he is to go. And all of this comes from a last bit of deception that we saw last week in chapter 27. Look back at verse 46 of chapter 27. The very last thing that Rebekah said to her husband Isaac was, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be for me? And we recognize that the concern there for Rebekah is not really about who Jacob will marry, although maybe that is some of her concern. Her concern is primarily about what? That Esau has said he wants to kill her favorite son. And so this last bit of deception plays into this decision, this command that Isaac gives to Jacob. And there's not really much that the writer tells us about why. Just as earlier in the story, we can only speculate as to why Isaac decides to bless Esau instead of Jacob, going against the word of the Lord that came to Rebekah. And we mentioned maybe it's because he's in his old age and he's forgotten. Maybe it's because he's ignoring the command. Maybe Rebekah never told it to him. We're not completely sure. But here again, we don't know what's happening behind the scenes that leads Isaac to say to Jacob, go to your mother's land and find there for yourself a wife. We also recognize here that at the beginning of the story, when Isaac says, I'm going to bless the older, going directly against the word that Rebekah had received from the Lord, she should have simply gone to her husband at that point in the story and talked to him honestly about what was happening. But instead, she deceives, and now we find ourselves in a mess of a situation. But in light of all of the speculation that surrounds us, we don't know what motivates Isaac here. We do know that Rebekah plays some role in this. Here is what we do see clearly in the text. Don't miss this. Verse 2, Isaac says to Jacob, arise and go. And then in verse 5, what does Jacob do? It says, and he went. He obeyed his father. In the Esau portion of the passage there in verse 7, this is what Esau observes about his brother. He noticed what? Verse 7, that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother. Esau looks at his brother and he sees the obedience. And notice the writer says there, he obeyed his father and who? His mother, Rebekah. Again, we see some of the deception here of Rebekah, but what's most important here is what Jacob obeys. So we see this directive, and we see this obedience. Notice the second thing, though, that Jacob receives from his father Isaac. You see it there in verses 3 through 4. He receives a blessing. This theme of blessing has run throughout the story of Isaac, where we began just a few weeks ago, there in chapter 25, where we left off from last year, this Isaac portion of the story that we've said really focuses more on the two brothers, Esau and Jacob, than it does Isaac. But notice the theme of blessing that has run throughout this story. At the very beginning of the story, Rebekah is barren, and what does the Lord bless her with? Two sons. The Lord blesses Jacob and says he will be the stronger of the two brothers. He will be the one who receives the covenant. Jacob has received this birthright. Isaac receives the covenant promise from the Lord that is directly connected to the blessing that his father Abraham received. And we see this not only in this eternal inheritance that they have, this eternal blessing, but in a physical blessing. As we saw just a couple weeks ago, that Isaac, just like his father Abraham, has been blessed with the Lord with great wealth. And what does the writer tell us several times? It was the Lord who blessed Isaac. Last week, in the midst of the chaos, Isaac blesses Jacob. And then here again in chapter 28, Isaac again blesses his son Jacob. And so don't miss this. There's this clear line of blessing that the writer is presenting us here in the text. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Esau. The promise would rest on Jacob. And so when Isaac here blesses Jacob again, and very much the same way that he did, this is Isaac affirming and acknowledging that this is not a mistake that Jacob received the blessing. This is the divine sovereign will of God. So just look at the blessing there just for a moment in verses 3 and 4. You see similar language to the blessing we saw last week in chapter 27. We won't spend much time here, but you see language of fertility. You see the language of offspring, land, a blessing given to him like the blessing of Abraham. And so we observe Jacob for a moment from the text, and what do we see? Two things. We see obedience, and we see blessing. Just as we just sung about, the place of blessing in the life of the believer, the happiest place to be is when we are walking in a way where we are trusting and obeying our master. We see this here in the life of Jacob. So as we observe Jacob and we see his obedience and we see the blessing, here's the simple truth that we see here in verses 1 through 5. God's covenant blessing rests on Jacob. It's so important. And this blessing isn't just from his father, as we'll see next week and in the coming weeks. This blessing is from not his earthly father, but the God of his father. Yahweh is the one who will establish his covenant with Jacob, just as he did with Abraham and Isaac. So this is the one, Jacob, who has come under the covenant blessing of God. Let's turn our attention now to the other brother, the older Esau. You see the emphasis there on Esau's part of the story in verses 6 through 9. And as Jacob receives two things from his father, Esau is a bystander, and he sees two things in the story. You can see it there for yourself in the text. Verse 6, Esau saw, that's a tongue twister right there. Esau saw, verse 6. And then in verse 8, when Esau saw, two things that Esau saw, what did he see? First, he sees the obedience and the blessing that we just saw in the text. Look there at verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father. Esau observes the very same things that we just observed in the passage, obedience and blessing. And the obedience and blessing of Jacob there is to who? His father and mother. What has Esau brought upon his father and mother? Remember back to the end of chapter 26, there in verse 34. He brought bitterness on his parents because he had married what? The Hittite women. This plays an important role in the story here. So he sees the obedience and the blessing of his brother Jacob, but then notice second what he sees there in verse 8. He sees that the Canaanite women, namely the two women that he married, do not please his father. And so what does he do? In his own strength, he tries to please and earn his father's favor by what? Marrying someone who is a closer relative, someone who is a descendant of the line of Abraham. Esau trying to earn his father's favor by his own works. And so we look at Esau and we see two things. We see jealousy and pride. The bookends of the story of chapter 27 are interesting. In chapter 26, we see jealousy of the blessing that God has placed on Isaac's life by the Philistines, by the pagan nations that surround him. And after the story, we see Jacob is despised, and his brother Esau is jealous of him because of the blessing that he has received. And Esau's desire here to marry this descendant of Abraham is not from godly sorrow, but from ultimately a place of rejection of not just his brother and the blessing he received, and not just his father, but ultimately the God of his father, Yahweh. This disdain that he has for his brother and his father is also a disdain and a hatred and a bitterness toward God himself. And so Esau here is not looking to please God, rather he's looking to please men. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said this of Esau. He said, Esau married only to please his father, not to please God. Another commentator said of Esau here, he said, seeking covenant benefits was Esau, but he was not seeking the Lord of the covenant. And so here we see Jacob's life is marked by obedience and blessing. Notice what Esau's life has been marked by throughout this portion of the story. He despises his birthright. He brought bitterness on his home. He lived an unholy life, according to Hebrews 12. He hates his brother and wants to kill him. In chapter 27, he receives the anti-blessing. And at the end of this part of the story, we see him trying to do things in his own effort. And so instead of blessing and obedience, we see anti-blessing and self-righteousness. And so we've observed Jacob, we've observed Esau, and the question that I asked earlier, I asked to us again, what do we do with these two boys? More specifically, what do we do with the simple truth that these two boys present to us, that there is one who has come under the covenant blessing of God and there is one who has not? What do we do? We must recognize this morning, as we should regularly recognize in the life of the church, that there are simply two types of people who will ever exist on planet Earth. Those who have come under the blessing of salvation and walk in obedience to Christ, and those who are self-righteous and have no blessing of salvation, and they will spend the rest of their days trying to earn God's favor in their own self, in their own works, in their own righteous deeds. So let's consider this for a moment. Those of us who are here today, who are in Christ, those of us who have put our trust and faith in Christ alone for salvation, that we have come under the grace of God by faith alone in Christ alone, we must, church, Christian, brother and sister in Christ, rest in the simple facts of who we are in Christ. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We should not live our lives as Christians in the drama of chapter 27, but the truth of chapter 28. That there are those who are God's children. And this truth rests on you today, brother and sister. And so as I mentioned last week, we most certainly share in the dysfunction of chapter 27. And if we're honest, some of us felt the dysfunction just on the car ride to church this morning. As the kids are screaming in the back and you're arguing with your spouse, we are always reminded of the dysfunction. But this is not a call for us to just be apathetic and live in the former self, but it is for us to pursue the hope of the truth of who we really are. The drama of chapter 27 does not define us. The reality of who we are in Christ in chapter 28 is what defines us. We are the children of God, church. Do you know this to be true? Are you walking in the hope and the light and the confidence of that truth? If you are in Christ, you are His. And nothing can change that, and He will keep you to the end. So I want us to apply this to our lives then, Christians, by turning over to 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want us to see this in the New Testament. And how Paul talks about this former self and how we're not to live in the drama of the past, but in the truth of who we are in Christ in the present. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll actually begin there just in verse 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I'll let you find your way there. Listen to what Paul says about this former life that we once lived. The reality of who we were before we were in Christ. Verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to you today, church, and he says, this is who you once were. And what is the list that he gives there? It is a list of sin. Adultery, idolatry, thieves, greedy, drunkards. This is who you once were. But you are no longer in that state because Christ has died for your sins. These sins of your former self no longer define you. And so we need to pause here for a moment and recognize this. Christ died for your sin. He died for your offense against him as a holy, sovereign God. There is language in the church today that we must caution ourselves from. People say that Jesus died for your anxiety. Jesus died for your fear. Jesus died for your hurts. Listen, Christ died for your sin. All of those things are effects of the sin. And yes, we see in the text here in 1 Corinthians 6 that there's implications to that too. And so because we are free from our sins, guess what? That impacts our anxiety and our fear and our hurt. Look at the context of 1 Corinthians 6. In verses 1 through 8, and we won't go into it here, what is he dealing with here? He's dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ who are dealing with what? Drama. Chapter 27 of Genesis. They're fighting with each other and they're taking each other to court. And Paul says, this is not how we treat brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because you have been free from your sin. Because you are free from the bondage of sin and death, church, then we can say with confidence the things that identify us in our past are not true of who we are in Christ today. And so the culture and the world and social media and music wants you to think today, it wants you to think, especially you young people, that what defines you is your past. And there's this type of revelry in our day and rejoicing in our past hurt and the things that have happened to us. And we bear these labels and we say, well, this is who I am. And so I have to live this way. Hurt, experience, upbringing, labels, past sin. And so people today and Christians as well are being encouraged to say, well, this is the label that I bear. So I will always live under this burden, this obligation. And so you're verbally abusive to your children, and your excuse is, well, my dad was verbally abusive to his kids, and his dad was verbally abusive to his kids, and so I'm just going to keep living in this cycle. Or my father left me when I am young, and therefore I have to live this certain way. Or I had this difficult experience in my past that is so difficult that it defines me today. And dear Christian, I want you to hear this morning, there is freedom in Christ. Those things do not define you. Who you are in Christ defines you. Walk in the joy of knowing that regardless of what man has done to you in your past or what they will do to you in your future, you are in Christ. Walk in that joy. Look there at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He goes on to say there, Paul, and such were some of you, and then listen, church, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Dear one, in Christ, you have been changed. You have been washed. This is a finality of cleansing of your sin. All of your sin, past, present, and future, have been paid for in full. You were sanctified, that you are in this transformative process, that God is making you more and more like his son, even in these moments, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God will have his way in your life, church. That you are justified, that you stand before God, and when God looks at you, he does not see your unrighteous, sinful, drama, difficult past state. He sees the righteousness of Christ that has been imparted to you by his blood. Dear Christian, are you walking in that type of joy and confidence in the truth that you are his? This is true of you today, and so walk in obedience to the reality of who you are in Christ. I want us, though, to, as we close here, to turn our attention to those who are not believers. Some of you maybe identify that you've never put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I want to talk to you, but I also want to talk to some of you here today who, like Esau, have been spending your days with bearing the name of Christian, but you've been simply trying to please the Father by the things that you do, and you've never truly put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You go to church, you read your Bible, you memorize scripture, you've got perfect attendance in Sunday school, you know all the right answers, but have you ever put your faith in Christ alone for salvation? We look at Esau, and what is Esau doing? He's saying, Daddy, look what I did. I married this descendant of Abraham. And then last week he says, Daddy, I deserve this. I'm the firstborn. Dear ones, we do not want what we deserve. Because of our sin and our rebellion against our Holy Father, we deserve eternity and hell. And there's no amount of pleading with the Father on behalf of the good stuff that we have done that will change our unrighteous state before Him. This is you, dear one, if you are not in Christ. But there's hope this morning. There is a better Son who comes and He pleases the Father perfectly by His righteousness and perfect obedience, namely Jesus Christ. Christ goes to the cross in your place. And He takes upon Himself what He does not deserve. The wrath of God is fully poured out on Him. That is what we deserve. And He takes it in our place. He takes on what He does not deserve, the wrath of God, so that we through faith and faith alone might receive what we do not deserve, the righteousness of Christ. And when we put our faith in Jesus, as I said earlier, it's not our unrighteous, filthy rags that God sees, but it is Christ and Christ alone that He sees. We're memorizing 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this year, and we just memorized verse 2 that says this, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Do you remember when we preached on that a few weeks or a few months ago in 1 John? We talked about that word advocate is legal language and it's a courtroom scene, right? And Jesus is the lawyer who comes in to represent you. He is your advocate. And He does not become before the judge and declare you unguilty. He declares you guilty because of your sin and your unrighteousness. You deserve the full weight of the court's judgment on you, but then what does Christ do? He is your advocate. Why? Because He pleads with the Father on your behalf because of what He did, the finished work at the cross. He becomes your advocate when you put your faith in Him, and He steps into the courtroom and He intervenes on your behalf, not because of what you have done, but because of what He did for you. And He is the righteous, as 1 John 2:2 says. And so when you put your faith in Christ, dear one, you're not pointing to yourself and saying, Dad, look at how righteous I am. But rather, when you put your faith in Jesus, you're saying, Dad, look at the Son. And look at His righteousness that has been bestowed upon me by grace through faith alone. Look to Christ. Look what He did on my behalf. Have you put that type of faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you, like Esau, still trying to appeal to the God of heaven by your own good deeds? Dear friend, there is no salvation to be found in works today. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. And so I want to challenge you. Do you know this advocate, Jesus? Put your faith and trust in Him today, dear one. Here in a moment, as we close, I'll be here at the front. I'd love to talk to you about what that means to follow Jesus, to put your faith and trust in Him alone as Savior. But church, here's the call of the passage. God's eternal blessing rests on you. Find joy in that today. Find confidence in that today and walk in the joy of your Master. Let's pray.